Well, thus far, we have considered these marks of the Pharisee. We have come thus far through two areas, though it probably to you seems as though you've been here a month. It's actually only just 2.5 days. Marks were the heart of the Pharisee in terms of his attitude towards service, which was, as we saw, really his attitude towards himself and God. And then secondly, his attitude to the scriptures, which we considered yesterday. But today we take up a third crucial area, and that is his attitude to or towards salvation. John Stott made the observation that two of the most fundamental questions of religion are authority and salvation. Thank you. How can I know what to believe? And then secondly, how can I be reconciled with God? Now you stop to think about it, that's right. Or if you put it another way, how do I go to heaven? But how do I know what I know? Given our finiteness, having to come to terms with the infinite God, how am I going to know anything about him? It's by revelation. But by what revelation? Well, we saw that the Pharisees' answer to that question was by Scripture and their traditions. And Jesus said no. He said no. He said the scriptures are supreme. And where your traditions run counter to that written word of God, scripture must prevail. The scriptures are supreme. Well, today we come to the next issue, and that is how to be reconciled with God. And to do so, the Pharisees perhaps would answer like this. Live your life as good as I do would be their answer. Let's turn together to Luke chapter 18. One of their rabbis, and this is written in their Talmud, he said this, just to give you a flavor or feel for their attitude concerning their stringent level of living and what they thought of it. This rabbi said, I have seen the children of the world to come, meaning the sons of God, and they are few. If there are three, I and my son are their number, or in their number. If there are two, I and my son are they. And he wasn't kidding. He can regard himself and his righteousness as that superior. He surely must be among the chosen or among those who are the children of God. Well, here's a parable that Jesus uses to portray the commonly held attitudes of the Pharisees in regards to their relationship with God and what it meant to be right with God. And he said, and we're beginning here in verse 9, and he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man, this publican, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every other that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Now, this parable is so indicative of the teachings of the Lord Jesus and his masterful way of bringing truth before our eyes. If you make a little note of this and consider it as you look at the sayings and teachings of Jesus, you will note that he is constantly using comparisons and contrasts. He sets before us almost continually either ors. We saw it yesterday when we looked at the Sermon on the Mount. You consider there that run of corrections, we would say, of misinterpretations of the law in Matthew chapter 5. He said, you have heard it said, in other words, they say this, but I say this. You have heard this, I say this. And back and forth down the line, he compares or contrasts his interpretation of that law with that of the scribes and the Pharisees or the rabbis of former years. As you continue in the Sermon on the Mount, then you get nearly to the end and you'll find he's using again these comparisons and contrasts, these either-ors. You come to two gates, one broad, or one rather wide, and the other narrow, then or straight, he says. And then two ways, the broad and the narrow way, with two different destinations. Only two trees, one brings forth one type of fruit, one another. Then two houses, with two different foundations, with two different conclusions. But he sets before us either-ors like this. It's in his divine wisdom he sees issues so clearly in an either-or fashion. It's just you and me that usually get in there and muddle things up and end up with five or six different options. When God in his divine wisdom cuts right through all that and sees issues so starkly, so clearly before our eyes. So here we come to this parable. And as we come to this parable, there are two men contrasted, but they represent two ways in which a man can look at his relationship with God. You can look at your relationship with God on the basis of merit or mercy. And when you finally level it all down out there in all the various religions, you're going to find that the teachings of Jesus here are so very, very true. That when you really sift out all the religions on this earth, that is how man proposes to better his afterlife, you'll find that the common denominator in every religion but Christianity is your good works outweighing your bad. Be it Buddhism or Hinduism, or Islam. It all gets down to the same issue that somehow you perform a sufficient number of good works to outweigh the bad ones, that the great scales tilt in your favor. Merit. And such was exactly the case with these, here represented by this particular Pharisee. Two issues set before us, merit or mercy. Which way will you approach God? Now the Pharisee is so set before us. We have two very, very different people here. A Pharisee and a publican. Our Lord could have hardly have picked any more stark a contrast in the minds of the Jews than what he chose here. Because the Pharisee, and this Pharisee in particular, they, as a class or as a group, as we've seen, are the most religious, the most devout, the most zealous people in the whole nation for God. They were so punctilious about every aspect of the law, so scrupulous about observances down to the minutiae of their own laws, that it far exceeded anything that even the scriptures had set before them. So here is one just the epitome of what anybody externally would consider to be a man of God or a righteous individual. Now, on the other hand, is this publican. Now, the publicans are, as you remember, as you read the Bible, always lumped together with sinners. They accuse Jesus of being, or ask him, how come you eat and drink with publicans and sinners? To the Jews, there was no difference between the two. Sinners, that would include harlots, murderers, thieves, drunkards, those so obvious, overtly given over to some type of sin. And with them, let's throw in the publicans because they're every bit as bad or worse. The publicans were traitors in the minds of the Pharisees and most of the Jews. They were such because they had sold themselves, or rather sold their country and their countrymen for their own profit. They worked for the Roman government. They gathered taxes. They profited from the Roman occupation of Israel at their own countrymen's expense. They were despised. And to them, the Pharisee would look at a publican and think, this man lives only for himself. He's not only thrown aside his country and his countrymen, he's thrown aside God to serve a Gentile empire. He was despised. And so here are two men, very starkly contrasted in their own persons. But look what we find about them. Both of them go to the temple. Two men went up into the temple to pray. Both go to pray, and both stand as they pray, and both begin their prayer with Yahweh, God. They both call upon the name of the Lord as they begin their prayer. But now then the contrasts begin. And first, they differ in their attitudes towards themselves. Now here, let us consider what the Pharisee says. Now he does begin his prayer with, God, I thank thee. But then what follows? I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners and unjust and such like. If there's any humility at all in him thanking God, it's quickly swallowed up in his monstrous pride. He's more taken up with what he is than what God has, whatever part God had to do with it. And in verse 11, very quickly here, he just tells you what he wasn't. I am not these things. I am not an extortioner. I'm not unjust. I'm not an adulterer, even as this publican. And then in verse 12, he tells you what he is or how good he is. I fast twice in the week. Now, that was above and beyond what anyone would have required of the law, because they might have required it maybe two, three times a year. He did it twice every week. And I give tithes of not just some of what I possess, but all that I possess. What is his attitude here towards himself? Well, five times, count them up there, he uses the word I. He's totally self-absorbed here with his own goodness. Our Lord says he wasn't even praying to God at all, but he was rather talking to himself all the while. And he is one, as our Lord prefaced this parable, he is one that trusted in himself that he was righteous. His merits, he looks at himself, he doesn't see any need to be reconciled with God. He is reconciled with God. He looks at his life and sees nothing amiss. Now, on the other hand, we come to this publican. And the publican stands afar off, and in his prayer he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, in the Greek language, there is an article in front of that word sinner. And so what he's saying is, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And it's every bit as though this publican is saying, I am the chief of all sinners, much like what Paul said to Timothy. So I am the foremost sinner in this nation. Be merciful to me, the sinner. Lord, I am the sinner of sinners. I must be worse than all others. I am the sinner of sinners. God, be merciful to me. He was smitten in heart. When the Holy Spirit truly breaks your heart by showing you your sin, you're going to feel very much the same way. We had a young man who eventually came to school here, but before he did so, he was attending a Christian university. And he encountered a graduate of the school who was into evangelism, and he heard him speak, and he grew up in a Christian home, but he came up after this young guy spoke, and he said, Jesus isn't a reality to me. He's just not. My whole life is just dry and arid spiritually. And so this young guy said this to me. He said, all right, I want you to pray every day, just pray a four-word prayer. And you think he's going to get something real encouraging. But what he told him to pray was this, Lord, show me myself. Would you just pray that every day? Well, the next day was Monday, and so he began, Lord, show me myself. By Thursday, he said he was in his room on his face begging God to stop. And crying to God to be merciful to him. You know, when we really begin to see God, you're going to see yourself, and you're not going to like what you see. But that is the first step towards coming into a right relationship with God, is truth about yourself, reality about yourself. This poor Pharisee didn't have a clue as to what he really was, and the publican saw it. It's when we really come to this point that salvation, the first step of salvation, is taken. It's when you really see yourself as you are. The difference between these two is that one saw himself and the other didn't. And they operated on two different standards altogether. See, the standard of the Pharisee was other people. And you can see that, can't you? Because he says here, I thank you that I am not like others, like this publican over here. But the publican saw himself before a holy God, and that made all the difference. This is the first step that must be taken if we're to come to Christ. Every time a man truly sees God, he's going to see himself. Now, I full well understood that in my own walk with God, because I grew up in a church situation, and though I had all the right doctrines in my mind, in my heart, I was working with God on the basis of merit, and I was so much the Pharisee and didn't know it. I looked around me, and I logically reasoned it in this way. So Jesus died on the cross to save sinners. Therefore, some people are going to get to heaven. The people that get to heaven will be good. As long as I am better than most people, my chances of going to heaven are extremely good. Believing on Jesus was one of the many good works I needed to perform. The best, but just one of many. So I had to make sure I was on the right side of the line. I looked at salvation, not so much, I suppose, it was somewhat like the great scales, but more so that God graded on the curve. And as long as I stayed on the right side of the line and was better than most people, then it was going to be okay. That, and I remember to my chagrin that somebody at church who really knew the Lord used to carry his Bible to school. I wish he'd never told me that, because that meant I had to carry my Bible to school. Because I couldn't let somebody be better than me, because then I got real nervous about that. You know, what might happen? I might not, you know, I might be on the wrong side of the line here. So I took my Bible to public school and piled on top of it about 6 unnecessary books to effectively hide it, until I finally got ashamed of that and pulled it out in an art class. And then when the day was over, I breathed a sigh of relief and said, I proved that I can do it if I have to, and that's enough of that. And it was enough to salve my conscience. You see, in my thinking was very much like the Pharisee. As long as I was better than others, I was confident before God. But my standard was what? The level of living of other people around me. And then in my own life, God began to show me that the standard was not that. It was God himself. That gnawing sense of no peace that I had within me kept driving me to seek God, to seek to deal with things. No, God is the standard. And every time a man truly sees God, he's going to see himself. Job said, I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. And what was the reaction? Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. when you see God. Isaiah said that in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up and seated upon a throne, in the train of his glory filling the temple. And then what do we read? He says, woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. Lord, show me myself. Oh, what a brave prayer that is. But what a necessary one to come to reality. So the Pharisee, his standard was others. And the publican compared himself only to God. He knew what he was before God. The sinner of sinners. Now their actions are different as well, because they both stand, but they stand in quite a different way. The Pharisee stood, but obviously he stands looking around. As he stood and prayed thus with himself, it says here that he also looked around, it seems. Doesn't say so, but he says, I thank you, I'm not like all these things, even as this publican. And it almost lets you know there had to be some kind of gesture. He's praying. Maybe the publican was there probably a long time before the Pharisee arrived, and he had to walk past him to go further up near the front of the temple. And he remembered him, and he was probably praying, I thank you, I'm not like... this publican. And though it doesn't say so, it looks as though with his ways, he was looking full-faced before the temple, as he so prayed to himself. Now the publican, on the other hand, it says, would not so much as lift up his eyes, but kept his head so bowed before God. He would not so much as lift his eyes into heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God be merciful. And he kept saying this, God be merciful to me. God be merciful to me. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Kept pleading before God. He stood afar off, like Moses before the bush. He didn't want to draw near. He's afraid to draw near, very conscious of the holiness of God. He didn't look up. He was ashamed. And all of that outward was, in this case, a reflection of his inward attitude. Like Ezra, when he became aware of the sins of the nation under his charge, he said, oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face today. Now that's what's going to come as the first step of salvation. But the sad fact was, the Pharisee wasn't even on step one, because he didn't see himself before a holy God. Now they had two different aims as well, different attitudes, different actions, different aims. The Pharisee, why was he there if he felt okay already before God? Well, one thing I can conclude is that he was there to bask in the glory of his own goodness, and perhaps hope that others noticed, according to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 concerning their motivations. The publican, on the other hand, he was there for one reason, to receive mercy from God. And so they had two different ends. The publican went down to his house justified. Now, it is true that Jesus says nothing about the Pharisee, but it can be concluded that that omission means that it was withheld from the Pharisee. Now, this had to be extremely shocking to the people when they heard this, because to their minds, nobody was more righteous than a Pharisee, and nobody more sinful than a publican. And when the people around him heard these things, it had to shock them. They had to look at this and say, well, how on earth can this possibly be? In the name of justice, how can Jesus pronounce this publican right and withhold it from the Pharisee? In many of their minds, this did not make sense. But it does make sense, because it has been God's way from the very beginning, that it is not on the basis of merit, it's on the basis of mercy. Always, and always has been. With Abraham, he believed God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness, not for anything he had done, but simply because he believed God. And David, sinner though he was, he believed God. And he too was reckoned righteous before God on the basis of faith. So these two represent two entirely different ways of coming to God, either on the basis of merit or the basis of mercy. This then, as is true with all religion, is the crucial issue. How are we going to be reconciled to God? Well, we need to understand what Jesus is saying here with these two, these either-ors, these distinctions that he draws here. There is no salvation for you or me if our faith rests either in whole or in part on ourselves. He said this parable to those who trust in themselves. And that becomes the real issue in coming to Christ. Your faith has to shift from off of you onto, entirely onto, Jesus Christ. And until that shift takes place, there is no salvation for us. Now, I want us to consider this, even though the Lord must have something in view with all this, because we've heard message after message on justification this way, and that is extremely unusual. Not that we don't love and appreciate the doctrine, it's just that it's not an ordinary topic that we pursue so continually in a conference. But it's come again and again and again, and here we find it set before us once more. There's only one place to set our confidence, and that's in the blood and the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and not in your own at all. So here we have the heart of a Pharisee. The heart of the Pharisee is such that if you have any confidence of heaven, if your confidence of heaven rests on the idea that you are better than most people, you have the heart of a Pharisee. That's precisely where his confidence rested. If that is your heart, if your confidence of heaven rests on the idea that you're better than most people, you have the heart of a Pharisee. Your confidence should rest only in one place, the blood and perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, only, exclusively. So let us consider this. This idea, as we have previously, justification is by faith. Now, I want to show you in what, as we go through this, and thankfully we can draw upon what has already been said, but I want to show you by Scripture, and I want to show you by reason, why it is impossible that we can be justified or saved by our own works, either in whole or in part. Cannot be. Now, let us consider something this now in Galatians, because here Paul sets before us his teachings clearly on what it means to be right with God, or to be made right with God. In Galatians chapter 2, and we'll read verse 16, and he says this, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. Now, that phrase simply means works done in obedience to the law. You are not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. And then he says it, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now that's a statement that he makes. Now when we come over to chapter 3, he's going to prove that statement. We're going to skip the first part of chapter 3, but it really, the first part of his argument to prove the statement. There's the statement. Proposition. You are justified by faith without the works of the law. But he's going to not just state it and let it rest on his word. He's going to prove it to us. In chapter 3, he begins his proof of that statement. In chapter 3, the first argument, which we're not, as I said, going to delve into in any detail, is simply this. How were your lives changed? He offers an argument based on your experience. Was your life changed when you kept the Sabbath? Or was it changed when you heard my gospel and believed it? Wasn't it then that God flooded your soul with peace and joy? in the presence of the Holy Spirit. He simply appeals to their own conversion. How were you converted? How were your lives changed? Were your lives changed when you did a good deed, when you helped an elderly person across the street and suddenly you were filled with joy the rest of your life? No. It was changed when you heard this gospel of mine and put your faith in Jesus as the Messiah, the Redeemer, and the Deliverer, that your lives were changed. Now that's the argument for the first part of chapter 3. But then he comes down to verse 6. And I'm going to somewhat sum this up for you. But he introduces the idea of Abraham. Now, I want you to see his logic, because it's a beautiful thing to see Paul's reasoning. He was a very meticulous thinker, but it's just an interesting thing to follow his line of thinking through a book or a passage. Here is his logic in chapter 3. Proposition 1, a man can be justified without the law. I'm sorry, I have to be careful how I cough on this. A man can be justified without the law. What's his proof of that? Abraham, verse 6, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, what is significant about that? Abraham lived before the law was given. It was going to be hundreds of years before the law would even be given to man. So point number one, proposition number one, it is true that a man can be justified without the law. And of course the Jews who were arguing all this with Paul at this point were, but they couldn't deny it. It's true. All right, here's proposition number two. A man cannot be justified by the law. Now here's how he argues this. Verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. Not just a blessing. It wasn't just a blessing for keeping the law, he's reminding them. You remember there was also a curse that was attached to trying to keep the law. And it was this. Cursed is everyone that continues not in, underline it, all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. It's impossible to be justified by the law, he says, because the standard is too high. The standard is perfection. The standard is reflective of God himself. And how could it be otherwise? How can God let anything into heaven to live eternally there that is sinful, even in part? If he does so, is he not himself impure and imperfect? If he can countenance evil like that in heaven and admit it on those terms, is he not himself allowing such into his very presence? Isn't he himself impure? He cannot. He is holy and perfectly righteous, and he cannot countenance sin. He is the perfect judge of all the universe. We have none on this earth. We have either law enforcement is flawed in that we do not catch the criminals as they perform their deeds, and then we have flawed at times judges who cannot seem, or juries, who cannot seem to render the correct verdict, and so guilty people go free all the time. But not so with God. He knows everything that's ever gone on, that's ever wrong. And he is the perfect judge, and every single sin that's ever been committed is going to be paid for. Either you will pay for it, or you will permit Jesus to pay for it. But there's not going to be one gets loose. Not one will go free. Not one. Because he's the perfect judge of all the universe. And he makes no mistakes. But he cannot allow anything impure and perfect into heaven. And so the standard, and this is comes from now the new standard, not just better than most people. This is what the Pharisee did not see. The standard is perfection. The standard is God himself. We've all sinned, Paul said, and fallen short of God. Granted. But that's very serious. Because you were made in his image. You were supposed to be like him. You were supposed to be exactly like him. You were made to be like him, and you aren't. And that's sin. And because it's sin, it estranges you from your Creator. It's a perfect standard. And it takes something for us to get into our minds because it's so impossible. It seems unreasonable. But just because something is impossible does not mean it's unreasonable. It's perfectly reasonable from God's perspective. It can be no other way. So the standard for the law is that you must keep all of it. Let me illustrate it this way. Perhaps it needs no illustration, but let's suppose that you need some IV fluids in your body, and you're really dehydrated, and so I say, well, okay, I have this bag of IV fluid, but I just want to do a little experiment, and I'm sure you won't mind. I want to open the bag up a little bit, and I just want to take a little dropper from our creek down here that flows past a lot of houses and stuff, and you know. And I'm sure you wouldn't mind if I'd put just one drop from our creek in your IV fluid, and then we can feed it right into your body. Now, I'm just curious as to see what would happen. You wouldn't mind, would you? Yeah, I would, frankly. Why? Because that water is no longer pure, and it only took one drop to do it in. But you and I, we've sinned more than once. We're horribly impure. There's more than just one drop to make us impure. We're completely impure before God. And because the standard is such, Paul concludes in verse 11, "But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident." It's obvious. You can't. You can't make that standard. The law cannot get you there because the standard's too high. And so what's the conclusion? Here's the logic. A man can be justified without the law. He can't be justified by the law. Conclusion? A man can only be justified by faith. As was Abraham. He believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now that is what he sets before us. It is by faith there, what he said from the beginning. A man is justified by faith without the works of the law. Your merit will never do. It's never good enough before God. Now many are of the idea that Roman Catholics teach salvation by works. But it is not nearly quite as simple as that for a Roman Catholic. Now, I will grant you that it is that in the minds of many Catholics because they are not well versed on what their doctrines are. And perhaps when it's all analyzed out, it gets down to that. But it's not nearly so simple as that for a Roman Catholic. However, for many rank and file in the Roman Catholic Church, it is this, sad to say. Someone did a survey of people exiting a Roman Catholic cathedral in our country, educated people, and asked them, what is your hope of heaven, or how do you get to heaven? And one right after another, they answered this, well, I guess by living a good life, or by keeping the commandments, or by attending Mass regularly. And one right after another, they gave answers that what? Speak of their works somehow being acceptable before God and tilting perhaps the scales in their favor. But official Roman Catholic teaching is not as simple as that, although I must say it does end with it. No, they would agree to this statement, I am saved by grace through faith. They would agree with that statement. Except, here's what they mean by that statement. They mean this. They mean, by faith, I receive the grace that enables me to merit heaven. That is their view of this. Their view of salvation is not works get me to heaven. It is faith plus works get me to heaven. That is their view. So here we've dealt with, yes, the issues of merit or mercy, but in the Roman Catholicism, the two are combined. It's faith plus works. They see grace as imparting strength or ability to me to sufficiently live in order to merit heaven. Now let me show that to you, so it's not just a matter of what I say, but this is the words of a Roman Catholic theologian. And he's commenting here on the Council of Trent. He says, the Council of Trent teaches that for the justified, eternal life is both, two together, a gift of grace provided by God and a reward for his own good works and merits. The two are combined. So that grace, you receive grace through the sacraments, and the grace that you receive through the sacraments give you the strength to live sufficiently so that you will one day be permitted to go to heaven. And if you don't do that, it's still official Roman Catholic teaching that there is still a purgatory, which is to deal with what is left out. Now, that brings then this issue then. Is it then a combination? Can we mix in merit into the scheme of things, as they suggest, faith plus works? I want to say no, right from the start, that it's justification by faith without any of the works of the law. Because if it comes down to me in any level whatsoever, then I at least in part am my own Savior. It's up to me as to whether I choose to use this grace and to what level and to what extent I make use of this grace. And so you ultimately figure too prominently in the formula. No, God's determined no flesh is going to glory in His presence. Now, what do we say about this, though? Works here, in an evangelical point of view, we do not discount works, but to us works are an evidence of salvation or an evidence of justification and not a condition for it. It's not the condition for salvation, but it is most assuredly an evidence of it. But it is this view that the Roman Catholic Church condemns. In the Council of Trent, it says this. If anyone says, and here they use the word justice, but it is really, they mean by this in the context of that day, justification. If anyone says that the justice received or justification is not preserved, and notice the word, and also increased before God through good works, but that the said works are merely the fruits and signs of justification already obtained, but not a cause of the increase thereof, let him be anathema, cursed. I believe that, what they condemn. I do believe that justification is full, total, perfect, and complete because it rests on the perfect righteousness of Christ given to me immediately, finally, and at once when I put my faith in Him. The result of that is that I now perform works before God out of a grateful heart. I am under the curse of Rome at this moment. According to the Council of Trent, I stand before you under the curse of Rome. And there may be reasons why I don't sleep some nights, but this isn't one of them. It isn't. Because this is what the Scriptures teach concerning salvation. And we must use our heads sometimes to go through the Scriptures and discern really what is the issue, how a man is justified before God. It does not include works either in whole or in part. Now, I want to show you now that it is contrary to Scripture. And you can see it so clearly in some of these verses that Paul sets before us. I want you to notice a favorite phrase of his. He merely or simply says, the righteousness of God. Think about that. The righteousness of God. In contrast to mine. Look at Romans chapter 3, uses this expression. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that work, no, believe, for there is no difference. You can see it again in Romans chapter 10, where he talks about his fellow Jews with a heart that weeps. Brethren, Romans chapter 10, verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, go about to establish their own righteousness. They try to have their own. And have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Which is what? Christ. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. It's not your merits and your good works. It's His and His alone that grants you that place before God, because it alone is perfect. Yours will always be flawed. And then I want you to notice Philippians chapter 3, where here again you see the contrast here that's set before us. Philippians chapter 3 and verses 8 and 9. Here's a Pharisee talking. Paul, former Pharisee. Yea, doubtless, and I count Philippians 3, 8, I count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in Him. Now listen to this. Not having mine own righteousness. I don't want to ever produce that or hold that up before God. Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God, God's righteousness, by faith. God made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. My sins were put on the account of Jesus. He paid for them and died in my place. His righteousness, perfect, pure, is put to my account at once, forever, because the word justified over and over and over again is past tense. If the Roman Catholic view were true, it could never be past tense, because it's a process with them. You're being justified. You're increasing your justification through your own good works. But the Bible says we have been, having been justified by faith, therefore we have, right now, peace with God. It's a finished work because Jesus did it on the cross for you and me. It's not by merit. It's by mercy and grace of God. Now, can it still, then, can it not be a combination of the two, grace and merit? No. Look at Romans 11. These are mutually exclusive terms. You cannot mix the two. You cannot mix them. And Paul says this so clearly. Look at Romans 11 in verse 6. For if it is by grace, then is it no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. That's a crucial verse, Romans 11, 6. It tells you point blank just what Jesus does in this parable. This is an either or. You're going to heaven either on mercy or merit, or you think you'll get there on merit. You get two ways, mercy or merit. Grace or works, but you cannot mix them, because as soon as you try to mix works into grace, it's no more grace. You're earning it. And as soon as you put grace into it, it's not works, because grace is a gift, undeserved. You cannot mix these two. It's mercy or merit. Now, I said I wanted to demonstrate for you as well, by reason that this cannot be. And I want to simply present this to you. Why it is impossible that works, either in whole or in part, could save us. And I just simply want you to submit this to your thinking. As soon as you make works a condition or a means of your salvation, even in part, they are no longer good. As soon as you do it, as soon as you have that concept that your good works are part of getting you to heaven, instantly they're no longer good because they're all lies. Every one of them's a lie. Because the things that look like you're doing it for God are no such thing. You're doing it for yourself. The things you do for others that look like they're for others are no such thing. They're for yourself. They're all lies. Utterly unacceptable. Because you're doing it to help you get you to heaven. And they're all lies. Let me illustrate it. This hit me so hard when I was listening to a missionary doctor in Thailand, and he told this story. He was in a neighborhood, and he had a very educated, wealthy Buddhist neighbor live next door. And this old, ragged, dirty, smelly Buddhist Thai man who was we call him a bum, beggar, was going house to house, and he came up to this wealthy man's house, and he knocked on the door and, you know, held out his hands for some food or something to be given to him. And this missionary was watching to see what would happen. And this very wealthy, sophisticated businessman went inside, went into his kitchen, evidently, and got out a very generous portion of food and on a big plate, and came out and bowed to the man and set it down before him and let him eat the whole thing, and stood there and watched him eat it. And the man was, when he was finished, and he picked it up and brought it in, and the man thanked him and went his way. Now, the missionary was, you know, this is very kind-hearted. And so he made comment to some time later when he saw the businessman. He said, "I saw what you did for that beggar, and I thought you were very kind towards him to show such love for him." And the Buddhist looked at him and said, "Love him? I despise him. I didn't do that for him. I did that for me. When I do those things for him, that gains me merit. That gives me a better chance at a good life in the next one. I have no regard for him." You see, that same type of spirit has to be true whenever you inject even part of your salvation as works the condition. They're no longer good because they're not what they appear to be. It reasonably cannot be so. So when you appear before God, what do you want to hold before God? Your righteousness or the righteousness of Jesus Christ? Because that is the issue. His perfect, absolutely pure righteousness or your righteousness? Sad to say, with the Pharisee, they thought theirs was good enough, as it was, because it appeared to be better than what? Other fallen, sinful human beings. And that's why our Lord had the worst of things to say to them, to try to shake them out of themselves, what? To see themselves. He was constantly hoping that they would, and praying, of course, and pleading before God that they would. "Lord, show me myself," is the first step to salvation. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you that there is only one way, and it is Jesus. And it is by faith in Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by him, because no one has met the standards but him. And so, Lord, we are thankful we can have our faith rest on the rock. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.